chapter. And, the seventh chapter. Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth or rust consumes and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And let us pray. Lord, we give thanks to you for your word which comes down from above and which has power to make us wise for salvation. We give thanks for those who have studied your word and have said it in their own confession, which we study this night in this class. Help us, O Lord, to see through their words your true word and bless us with understanding and faith in Jesus as our Savior. In his name we do pray.
Amen.
And I'm Pastor Wright.
Jim.
Tulane. Okay. Are you a seminary perspective as well? No? Never know.
There was a fellow tonight, you see.
When I was down there, there was a fellow who was 65 and he was just starting there. So that's what he always wanted to do. You ready for that second career?
That's right.
Well, this is a good thing for me because I had not read through Kolb's book. I've been a Pieper and a Mueller and a Kaler. These are other doctrine books I'd studied, but I'd never studied Kolb's, and I'd heard a lot about it. So this has been helpful. And so I worked through the sheets that you did on my way back from a trip with 28th graders here the other day. And so in between the sit-downs and be-quiets, I worked through this. But really helped because sometimes when you sit down and read things just straight through, you get one idea. But when you have to read a paragraph three times to get the gist of it, then you really feel you've got it, right? Because you had so many interruptions and bumps and jugs. Well, this chapter obviously talks about a relationship to God as our Creator and how He made us. The next is how He provides for us. The next chapter we're going to talk about the problem of suffering in the world, which is really appropriate with the 9/11 thing this last year and thinking about that. Why do these things happen? But before we get there, Colt's going to take us through creation, different thoughts about God, and we'll get into a little bit of that. Why is there suffering towards the end, I think. But Colt begins with the Catechism, with the first article, and Luther's understanding there. And notice the gospel there, too, in that Luther sets. Not only does God provide all this stuff, why does he do it? Well, simply out of his fatherly, divine goodness and mercy. In other words, we have, it's not because he has to, but because he wants to, because he loves his people, because he wants to sustain them and care for them. And, that's a one aspect of Lutheran theology that really you see crystallizing simply beginning right in the Catechism there, that while some theologians said, well, because God is sovereign, immutable, Lutherans always point to, yeah, that's true, but because of his grace and his love towards us, you always see that dynamic there. Going through our questions here, the first question is about the God's care being a gift. And what did you see in the implications here? Is this how you've been doing it, just kind of discussing it? Is that what you like? What about this being a gift here? Any thoughts that came to mind?
You don't earn a gift. It's given.
Mm-hmm.
Free.
Yeah, the grace. The grace is given in it. I had a quote here, to be free means to be what God made us to be, dependent on Him for all our needs, for all our life and all our needs. We're always undeserving of His mercy, but sometimes we think freedom is, I do what I want to do, and we'll talk more about that later, but Cole presents it as being dependent on God. That's how God made us. And we don't like to be dependent on anybody, do we?
No. Not generally.
Yeah. Most of my job is going around visiting 70, 80, 90-year-old ladies in the afternoons. And one thing they want is their independence. If you think about your own parents, you know, they're living, they want to be in their house on their own as long as they can, even if it means they can't even see anybody because they can't get up, go to the door to answer it. They still want to stay in their home. They want to be independent.
Yeah.
That's a part of us, isn't it? A part of our culture. And yet, we are totally dependent on God. And we should see ourselves that way. That is to be free. Imagine that.
One thing I noted was that these gifts are given to all of God's creatures, whether they appreciate them as gifts from God or not.
Mm-hmm.
But they're given to everyone. And so even though some people don't feel that they're dependent upon God to get these, he gives them to them anyway.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the rain falls on the just and the unjust as well. And, you know, why does one man prosper and another man is always struggling? Why is it that some people don't have to work very hard at all and have all the money they need, and other people are breaking their necks, their backs, and they're always poor, even though they're working hard and trying to be frugal? Well, it just kind of goes. There's no apparent rhyme and reason that we can see from this side. It's just God scattering his good gifts wherever they land.
Well, but the implication of that would be that some people don't get as many gifts as others.
Well, I'm talking about material wealth.
Yeah. Yeah, but I mean, if you're saying that material wealth is related to the number, the amount of gifts.
Mm-hmm. No, I'm not saying that.
Oh, it sounded like that you were implying.
Yeah.
Another part of that is that everybody's given all these things, and we all have gifts, but sometimes we don't use those gifts that we were given. We may not even be because of different, not even be aware that we even have them. And they're the ones maybe that struggle all the time.
Yeah.
It's sort of the square peg in the round hole.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Or you look at health, you know. Are all Christians always healthy? Mm-hmm. If you're sick, does that mean your faith is weak or something?
Yeah.
There are people running around saying that. However, you know, we wouldn't say that is true. You probably heard of the Protestant work ethic, right? Which was something that we want to separate ourselves from, that idea that if you work hard, then God will bless you with material gifts. And therefore, if you have wealth, that means you've pleased God. And that was prominent in American culture, and I think it's a factor in how this nation got going. It was a motivation, kind of like manifest destiny in a way. But we would say, no, God just scatters things out, and he knows best what we need. And we look at the words of Christ, consider the lilies of the field. They don't work, and yet God clothes them in their beauty. Not an excuse to be lazy, but however, just to have our vocation, to do what God gives us each day. It's a gift, that whatever we do each day is a gift. Then about Eden's gates here, he says, although Eden's gates are closed, God's pronunciation at the end of creation, that was very good, still echoes. We're not in the Garden of Eden, but there is still good. He says, even though faintly. Discuss the themes to which this alludes and reflect on the previous chapters in light of it. Well, what... What's the problem with creation now? Where do we see... Why is it so faint, the goodness? The very good.
We see examples of things all the time. They're not necessarily good, like if we're looking at things, of course, but we see that these bodies that we live in fail. Therefore, they're not good.
Mm-hmm.
But they're God's creation, which is...
Yeah.
That one of the reasons why maybe it's faint. See things like different examples of things like that in the world.
And we certainly see that nature, I mean, the world doesn't live in harmony.
Yeah.
See the breakdown in environment and so forth.
People and nature sometimes does things which are grandiose, but which may cause a lot of pain and suffering, and you know, buses roll off of hillsides and all kinds of things happen.
Yeah. And Paul relates that the creation groans to be released, that it recognizes in some sense that it, the curse that's upon us.
Well, actually, though, if you took man away from the face of the earth would probably function fairly well. There's still good order. Everything mm-hmm. still works together. And it's sin that's affected mankind that creates a lot of ill effects in the good that God has created.
Are you proposing we find another planet and leave
no,
this one alone?
No, not at all. I'm just saying that God's creation is still good.
Yeah. Oh, okay.
Even though we don't realize it.
Yeah.
Well, but I think God's creation still has its... it's still not lasting. You know, at some point, we run into the heat death of the universe and things wind down and they stop because things that are hot get colder and things that are cold get hotter and eventually it all smooths out. So, I mean, there's this kind of, the whole, it seems to me, the whole universe has this kind of idea of God creates and then he stops at some point in time. So there's a beginning and an end. And so it's not something which just kind of goes on by itself. I mean, it would, but it's not...
Not an infinity, but for sure.
Yeah, but
time.
It's not it still has its own set of problems.
The fact that it goes on is evidence of the order of it all, which is mm-hmm. good.
And the fact that you say that's a problem, maybe it's a human perception. Maybe that is God's mm-hmm. plan.
Well,
I think a lot of what we say, what we say is this is good or this is bad, or God didn't do this or didn't provide us with something good or bad. It's our perception of what we want or what we think is good. Like you said, you know, bodies get old and wear out. That's probably how God planned it. And, you know, in his plan, that is probably the perfect way it should be, even though as a human being you would say, oh, I want to be young and forever. I'm not sure that's true. But so,
that's what he had to believe.
I think a lot of this is God's plan, but we as humans mm-hmm. may not always be able to comprehend it.
Well, certainly things have changed since the fall, haven't they? I mean, we were Adam and Eve were created to live eternally, and yet death enters in, and then this... the sweat and the toil and pain and childbirth and so forth that we're told of in Genesis 3. The world is suffering, but God still uses it to bless us, and so it's still good, isn't it? And there's still food, and there's still shelter, and there's still love, and so forth. And I think, too, and I didn't see Colt saying this, but it occurred to me that God became a part of the creation. That makes it good too. Although he doesn't share in our sinful nature, Christ comes down into the world in order to restore it through the work of Christ. And the incarnation of Christ makes the world a good place because he becomes one of it. He becomes one with it. And really still is. You know, Jesus didn't leave behind his earthly body, did he? He's still a part of the human race in paradise. And so that, just having that, makes it good too, doesn't it? What field of human effort do you think Kolb addresses the discussion on good order? Speculation here, and this is page 52 that he's talking about this. What, human ingenuity?
It's part of our investigative process is that we look and try to figure out who we are, where we're going, how to use God's gifts as best for
them. I mean, generally the fields of science and medicine and all those things which are sort of based on this idea of predictability.
He says, God has given, or believers are confident that God has given the gifts of human curiosity and human ingenuity in order to permit investigation and proper use of the created order. Such curiosity and ingenuity must always remain harnessed to the assignment God gives, that is, to care for creation well and to love other human beings effectively. Now, what kind of discussions are going on today about science, technology, on this level of what's the best thing to do? You think
of the cloning issue.
You're cloning and a genome.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
All that.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely.
Yeah, we're on the verge of, okay, if we take this fetal tissue, we could perhaps cure some diseases that affect a lot of people and a lot of celebrity people. And yet if we do that, are we going to be marketing human tissue that has come from abortion or other mm-hmm. medical procedures? So there's a lot of discussion on that, isn't there?
Yeah. Well, and there are discussion issues as to where they get the things. I mean, the T cells that could get it from the aborted children, or they could get it from the umbilical cord of mm-hmm. a child that was just born. So, you know, you can use that technology and not be something that goes beyond and causes death and so on. But it all gets muddled up because I think man wants to hurry things along. So it's like, well, how can I do this and how can I do this? So we're jumping ahead all the time.
Yeah, it seems that the technology is so far ahead of the ethics. What do we do with this?
Yeah.
The cool makes a point on that is that God stands in judgment of misuse.
Yeah.
So, you know, where do we make the judgment of misuse and proper use? God's going to have to make that judgment.
Well, I think that's the point. God sort of has to make that judgment. It's really tough, I think, for us to decide in some of these issues. Going that particular way is misuse because we don't know where that way really leads until we sort of get there, which is kind of, I think, why the ethics thing are always a little behind. It's hard to do ethics about something when you don't know what's going to happen.
Yeah, God determines the uses. How do we know what is proper and what is not in regard to this? How do we know the will of God? Is it merely because we have the capability to do it?
No.
So what do we go to for a guide?
Well, we study his word and see what examples he's given us there.
We try to find principles.
Yeah.
Which is what a doctrine book does, isn't it? It's coming from Scripture, trying to apply it to today in a way that's consistent, orderly, a way you can look up, you know, a section on life issues, perhaps, if you had that, and orders that and tries to distill the scriptural teaching on that. This thing about dust and breath in the creation, what was the symbolism there?
Well, dust is the earth, an insignificant thing. Dust is, and breath is something that's of God. That's part of God, His life and His essence. To both.
Might we say dust is the genetics, and the breath is the spirit of life, mm-hmm. and that makes it a person, perhaps.
Well, our breath is the thing which keeps dust alive,
yeah.
Instead of reverting back to dust.
Mm-hmm. Which we call the life. Mm-hmm. The life force, or
yeah.
The order. The type of breath that's being the gift of God is part of your soul, your spirit, your essence. They can breathe it into you, and that's the part of you. Our body is a part of the earth, and that's what's going to go back to the earth. But our spirit is going to be the part that goes on.
Well, that's sort of the story with the dry bones, where
mm-hmm.
he, you know, put flesh on them, but they didn't do anything until he breathed breath into them to cause them to be alive instead of just standing there.
Yeah, hold on to that thought when you get to the Holy Spirit and conversion, God bringing faith into us, and we look at that part in Matthew or John 20 where Jesus breathes on the disciples. He's calling Ezekiel to mind. He's calling creation to mind there. But now it's a new creation. It's a restoration of creation through the gospel. Our guide says at the bottom of the first page, Cole highlights the distinction of the body and soul and body, soul, spirit, anthropology. How can these distinctions be used without falling into the trap of the material-spiritual distinction, which chapter 2 called that? And you've got different ingredients going into this. One place you see the scriptures talking about, you know, God bless you body and soul, or made you body and soul. Another, you know, God be with you body, soul, and spirit. So one way to look at it is, oh, well, there's a contradiction. You got two different authors, and therefore, you know, this is a contradiction in the scripture. Well, we have presuppositions, don't we, that the scripture doesn't contradict itself. And there are ways to work this together. It's not a cookbook. It's different aspects of this. But what was the trap in chapter 2, since I missed that?
Well, the body had to do with material things, and the concept was that all material things are bad.
Mm-hmm.
But then the spiritual things were the good things. So that was the trap. It had to do with the Gnosticism and so on. So they thought that that was the answer, that anything that was of this world was inherently bad, but then anything that was of the spirit was good. So that was their division.
Yeah, and yet you have Christ becoming physical, so then the next step, well, if it's bad, he didn't really become a human being. You know, he was a ghost or an image.
Yeah.
It would be the way we get in trouble. So, okay, how do we do this without falling into that trap?
So the idea here is really with body and soul together, one is combine those two elements?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they're both good. We have those two aspects. We have the genetics, we have the dust, we also have the breath. They both come from God. What about the spirit, though?
Well, Cole looked at it as the connection to God.
Mm-hmm.
The vertical.
Sort of trust.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, the
ability to trust God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, that's really our next question, isn't it? Trust is better than spirit to describe the human end of our relationship with God. As you say, trust is relationship with God. I have trouble with that word relationship because I never find it anywhere in the Bible. And relationships are determined by the participants, aren't they? You know, we're going to have a relationship. Well, what does that mean? I like the word faith because we know what that is. It comes from God. He gives it to us. But or trust. But trust is this relationship, for lack of a better term, but you know what I mean, with God. Pope mentioned, you know, it's not to be, like just defined as a particle that we can insert into somebody, and some genetic chromosome put in there, or some technique to teach them, and that will have give them a relationship with God. It's not a philosophy.
Kind of thought about it in terms of he uses the vertical horizontal relationship thing all the way through this. It's always there in different ways. And we were just talking about dust and body and that sort of thing being horizontal and spirit being the vertical element. And then I keep getting this picture of trust being like this ball that all this fits into. You can make it all one thing all together. So it gets considered all this one piece.
Mm-hmm. Kind of like the key that holds it together almost.
Yeah. Yeah. Combines both the vertical and horizontal elements in one thing. That's what really makes, describe what we are as his creation and him as our creator.
So how does the key thing work when you die? When now it's not held together?
You're not there anymore, are you? To be held together.
Well, think about death. I mean, death is not a natural thing for us. This violent tearing apart of body. When have you ever been without your spirit or without your body? When's your and when are we fear it? And yet, it's going to come back together. We're just on hold. It's going to be a resurrection. But
so the spirit sort of goes into a sort of a hold, waiting for the resurrection.
Well,
the soul, I guess.
Yeah, I wouldn't say it's asleep, because it seems in Revelation that these saints under the altar are. You know, they're waiting. How long, O Lord, until you do this? So I'm not into soul sleep, but it's a party and a waiting period. And
it's waiting outside the bounds of time. So it seems that waiting is not a good word, because waiting is inherently entwined with the idea of time going by.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm not sure the clock's not ticking in paradise right now. I'm not convinced that we step outside of time when we die. I mean, I see this in Revelation where they're saying, how long? They're in paradise. They're in with the Lord in that great throne room. But they're saying, how long? How long is it going to take, Lord, until the last day comes and you have vengeance on those who persecuted us on our enemies, but also you reunite us with our bodies?
But that would imply that then the judgment has already taken place for these people, because they're with God instead of not with God.
Well, I mean, whether they had faith or not, I think the judgment will come. But,
well, I know, but I thought the idea was that the people that Revelation talks about, the names being written in the book,
mm-hmm.
and that being the time when judgment occurs.
Well,
at the end of time rather than ahead of time.
But, whether we had faith or not, and God separates the two, and then the judgment comes, and he judges the all. It's not like they're all in frozen somewhere, or... I know what you're saying, the idea that when we die, we step outside of this continuum, or whatever it is, and we're there. We're in eternity. But I have difficulty with justifying that seems like time is passing in heaven. You think of the great silence there, and it's quiet for about an hour.
Is it something more that it's like, I would almost call it timeless, in that God, I think of God as being eternal, but I also think of it as him as not having time, since he is from everlasting to everlasting. So could it be more the situation where it is almost as if we go into a timelessness at that time, and in timelessness we're waiting for that judgment day?
Well, that's okay, because time is kind of a fuzzy issue. Time is, you can't even say what time it is, because it's different for things.
Mm-hmm.
If you go, the people that come back from the space station aren't as old as the rest of us are, and so time is variable. And so, but it all seems to be in connection with the idea that the universe has a beginning and an end the way God created it. And so time marks itself off in that domain. And whereas I think what you said is God exists in the timelessness sort of around that.
Yeah. Well, we're headed more into eschatology, which I hope Cole gets to. I mean, the discussion of last times and what happens between death and resurrection. But we've got some more things here to look at. Next one, on page 57, God lords it under, not over his creation. What does that mean? What is Cole saying here?
He, instead of the concept of a king lording his power over his people, God supports from underneath. He gives us that support we need. Instead of the situation of having a boss who won't let you do anything you want to do, he'll hold his thumb down on you.
Mm-hmm.
It's someone who will give you those reins and says, I'll help you do this. So, in essence, that's what God is doing here. He's holding us up. A company I used to work with part-time, the president of that company wrote a book, Pushing Up People. And it was a different way to work with people so that it didn't seem quite so much like management down upon people.
Mm-hmm.
But it was supporting.
Mm-hmm.
So, lifting up.
God is sovereign. But what is this... What does he reveal of sovereignty to us for? And you have a major differences in Christianity. One side would say, well, so that we conform to his image, so that we obey him, and if we don't, he will punish us. In Christ we see, and here's the other side, God reveals his sovereignty to us so that if he can bless us, so that we can, he can serve us, really. He rules over us to bless us, not simply to receive from us, not simply to command from us, so that we, and that's the gospel, isn't it? We really can't obey God in the state we're in. So his sovereignty only frightens us. And he comes, his sovereignty comes in Christ, the Lord of the universe, but he comes in as our sovereign Lord to serve us.
Not to himself. His,
what's that?
He uses his dominion to serve us. Not
yeah.
Himself.
Yeah. Here's and that's, you know, that's Bethlehem. That's the manger. Here, the Lord of the universe, the creator, the boss is here. And yet, he's coming down to serve us. And so we see ourselves in that too. We model ourselves in our own, perhaps as you're talking about here, in that same authority. We're not here to boss around people, but to serve others. We're not here, God gives us authority not to boost up our pride, but so that we can help people.
Right.
And help them to be the best they can be, whether it's in work or family or government or society.
Part of our role. Yeah. Is to take care of all other creatures. That's why that's somewhat different. Not just animals and whatnot, but other human creatures too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we get that pattern there, don't we, from Christ? Okay, he gives some establishments of creation on page 58-59. And he gives us a clue. There's two in one paragraph. Thank you very much. I might have missed that. Huh? What are they?
It establishes God's basis for evaluating us.
Okay, the creation shows, it gives us a scale. How well have I fulfilled my... My purpose, we can say. How well have I done that? I was created with a purpose in mind. How am I doing on that? I'm here to love. I'm here to serve. I'm here to help others. Now here, I think two is the most important. Is it the same paragraph there?
Yeah.
Yes. The
we are all creatures.
To be recreated in the image of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's God's creation establishes the basis for the recreation. He remakes us, breathes life back into us now through the gospel. Isn't it great Jesus did that? I know this is one of my favorite parts, why I keep going back to it. But you know, there it's Easter. They're hiding. He comes to them and says, you know, be at peace a couple of times. Peace be with you. Then he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. He didn't have to do that, did he? But he wanted us to see the connection, the recreation going on through his words. And these are the 12 that are going to take it out to the world. So to give them the power through the through his words for recreation. Three. To evaluate my own worth as a creature. Humanity's a high calling. And four, the worth of all other human creatures. As to see, to give us the desire to love and care for one another as Christ has cared for us.
I like the statement he had there in the beginning of the first full paragraph on 59. It is blasphemy to blame mistakes on being only human. I hate to think of how many times I've heard that and hadn't thought of it in this kind of a term. Mm-hmm. It was an eye-opener.
The problem with human living does not spring from our humanity. Okay? Humanity was created to be good, wasn't it?
Yeah.
It's abandoning our purpose. That purpose that we started out with, you know, to
serve Him,
to serve God.
Mm-hmm. I really like the fourth one. That's, if everybody worked like that, there would be a lot less division in the world. just look at the other person, and his worth is because he was a creature of God.
Yeah.
So.
And I wouldn't have had another Monday again today. Sam's desk is right around the corner, and I had a Monday again today, and he heard about it all day long.
A couple times.
And it was just because people didn't value other people.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Now, here we're to some real ethical issues today about the importance of life and the end of life and these kind of things. I mean, we think that if we don't contribute, we're just taking up space. And we see people wanting to end their life, perhaps because they can't contribute anymore or they're not functioning the way they did, or life is very difficult. And yet, as Christians, we see even we have as much purpose at that point in life, be faithful and trusting in God and calling upon Him and receiving from Him as we did when we were in our prime. Mm-hmm. That's the struggle to see that, isn't it?
I always thought my mother was a perfect example of that. She dealt with cancer for 17 years, and she had an incredibly strong faith. I mean, she was the person that I most know as truly having faith. I mean, she believed, and there was no question. She knew that she would eventually die of cancer, but she was not afraid. And since she dealt with this for 17 years, when my kids were really small, they were brought up knowing that Grandma had cancer and it was a problem, but she had faith that it was going to be okay. And for those entire 17 years, she was a witness and a model for a Christian having faith.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, she did more for us and other people in those last years because of her faith and her absolute, I mean, just unwavering faith that it was going to be okay and this was not a problem. She taught in the death and dying class at Parkland, and I mean, those people were just amazed that this woman wasn't afraid.
Yeah.
And she was, you know, perfectly willing to talk about it. But she was not physically in her prime. She went through some very difficult times, you know, especially near the end. But the what she did for other people and how she made them see, you know, what this faith could do was just, I mean, that was an incredible gift that she gave everybody else.
Mm-hmm.
So not being your prime doesn't mean that you can't contribute.
Yeah, I've got a lady in a nursing home. She's 58, 59, very ill. But all the nurses in the nursing home, every time I come there, they're hanging out in her room. And she's taking care of these people because they're very low-paying jobs, very stressful, very hard work. And she's their friend. So it's good to see that. She,
yeah.
You know, why am I here? Well, don't ask those hard questions, but... look at the good that's happening through you, even in this situation.
I think the best way. His wife said she didn't know how people got to it without their prayer. She just seen some way. He was sick for a really long time. He had this thing. He says, "How can you not get through it if you don't have faith?"
Next question here talks about, says, the gospel assures us that our entire life lies safe in God's hand, that He's responsible for all in His created order. His law demands responsible action from us at every turn. Cole calls this a paradox. In other words, God's going to take care of us, but we have to be responsible. What are the issues here? I found this difficult for myself to process. Think in the sense...
Well, I was going to say, it seemed to me the issue had to do with this issue of responsibility versus control.
Mm-hmm.
And that that God takes responsibility, but that doesn't necessarily mean that He exercises this responsibility by exhibiting control. Okay, and in fact, we do that sometimes. People are responsible for doing things, but they sort of pass along to others and, in effect, delegate them to go and do things. And that doesn't mean they've reduced their responsibility, but they're not doing it themselves and exercising, you know, a fine degree of control, because then later on, you know, even though, and I think, so that's what now turns around to the law then demands from us this responsible action, because it's been delegated to us and serves as a measure to say whether or not we're doing it right.
God's going to take care of us, but it still matters what we do. Mm-hmm. We're still responsible, because what we do is formed by what he's doing for us. His care for us now shapes how we care for others around us, care for ourselves. God doesn't take care of us so we can just be negligent of all things, you know.
Well, it goes back to the very first question.
Yeah.
Freedom to be dependent upon him.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the paradox, is for us to always think of freedom as, well, I'm free to do what I want to do.
Right.
It's really freedom to be dependent upon him, to say, okay, Lord, I turn everything over to you. And that's tough for us to do because of the sin we have in us, because we want to control.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's tough to turn those things over, because if you do that, if you truly do that, then you have to go forth as a Christian and live that kind of life. And the reason you have to turn stuff over is because you couldn't do it to start with.
But yeah.
There you are. Right? And that's being responsible, is that these things are all these things are there, and they're given freely out of love. But in turn, then we're obligated to keep responsibility, in the sense that we have to care for all other creatures, human and otherwise, and be shepherds of all the things that he's given us and so on.
Yeah, it's a trusting. And God trusts us, I think, in the sense that if he cares for us, we will find power in that to follow him. It's the... we haven't talked about this yet, but it's the, I'm a Lutheran, hopelessly Lutheran, you know, I'm trained in these ways, but I always use this terminology, maybe this, you know, the justification. God justifies us apart from our works, but you know, he trusts that will produce good works in us. He knows it will. But, you know, it's not like he looked at our good works and said, well, okay, I'll take care of this person because they're following me. He just took a gamble on us in his all-knowing will, but he called us, put faith in us, and brought us to be with him, redeemed us, and then these good works are going to flow out of that. I kind of look at it that way.
Well, as you talk about good works, in my other class earlier tonight, this afternoon, the concept that was brought up, and it's a Greek class, was he put the good works there for us.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, that's added to that concept then that you're talking about, where he put them there for us to do. So he is taking care of us, and then it's up to us to do those good works. And, of course, the point that was brought up is that we're not saved because of the good works we do. We've already been saved. We do the good works because we have been saved and because he loves us.
Next one here is rooted on page 67, but how does Paul's teaching of the resurrection of the body counter the two errors of Gnosticism? What are the two errors?
Well, one is the material things are bad.
Yeah.
The body, earthly things.
How is that countered in the resurrection?
Well, if the body is going to be resurrected, it must be good.
Yeah.
Yeah.
God,
why would you resurrect something that was evil?
Yeah. Or you can fix it when you resurrect it.
Mm-hmm. Take out the bad parts.
Yeah.
Well, in this Gnosticism, this dualism, was the material world was bad. The spirit was good. And the material world just couldn't be fixed. You didn't fix it. You just gave up on it. You were taken out of it, I think. The other fall, the individuality of the human creature. You know, we're not going to be absorbed in some kind of spiritualness, absorbed into the great mind of God or something, but we're going to be resurrected as individuals again. But it's part of the whole communion of saints, of course. So, you know, that the Gnostics looked at individual as evil. You had to get into the great master plan of the mind of the order. I forget the terms that back in philosophy class, but you were brought into this oneness with all other things. That's good. But this is different, isn't it? We're not going to be just raised as the Borg, you know. we have our individuality, but perfectly shaped by God, as it was intended to be. Theistic evolution. What is this theistic evolution? Theistic meaning godly, of God. Evolution meaning a process of change. Theistic evolution, as I understand it, is that idea that God uses evolution and macro evolution, and major change, and that's how he created things. It's trying to wed the Bible's theology and modern science or scientific theory of how things come to be. Trying to put those two together, reason and faith together. What does Kolb say? He says it's not possible. What does he mean there? Page 70. Could it be that we can't use the creation to explain the creator?
Yeah.
That we can't say, well, here's how things are. God must have done it this way. It's not that God's trying to trick us.
Yeah, but I don't think Cole has a very good understanding of science in general. He seems to always get on his pulpit. Now, maybe I'm biased as well, but it seems to me that he doesn't understand this idea that science is focused around observing things and creating a hypothesis, and then creating experiments to say, if this hypothesis is really true, then that means this should work this way. And if that works that way, then that doesn't necessarily entirely validate the hypothesis, but it at least doesn't disprove it. And then you do more and more experiments, and you never really prove the hypothesis, because there always may be an experiment which you can show that disproves it. I mean, you can't, only in mathematics probably can you actually prove that something can't be shown or that can be shown. And I don't think he understands that at all, but my opinion.
Well, could it be, too, that... I mean, that's the whole thing. The whole point of theology is that God doesn't have to play by the rules that we do. That's why it's theology and not science, because God is above the rules. We have to work under them. But the idea of supernatural things means that they're unexplainable by our science or our reason. They're above our reason.
Well, but the universe pretty much runs in predictable ways.
From our perspective.
Yeah. I mean, we don't see all of it. Well, yeah, we don't typically see all of a sudden things. We don't see cars all of a sudden just sort of fly off into the air. Okay. I mean, at least from our perspective, the rules work consistently all the time.
But with your scientific experimentation and hypothesis, you can't prove something that you don't know exists or either. So you can say cars are not going to just all of a sudden fly up in the air because you know that there's laws of gravity that will keep it from doing it. So let it be proved.
Well, my point was is that the universe that God has set up runs in very ordered ways. It certainly would appear to me.
But that's not what it's about. What you're talking about is how did it all get started.
Well, but I think the idea of getting in trouble. Yeah, there are theory, you know, the Big Bang theory and all that sort of thing, which is, you know, hard to say. But I guess my point was where you talked about supernatural things, and God deals in the supernatural, which is true, but we don't see that in some unexplained things. People get well that, you know, we think are very sick. But at the same time, in terms of physical things, we don't see strange things happening.
We see strange things happening all the time. But
I think in creation too, if we assume that the laws always work the way they do now, then we're more tempted to think, well, then it's evolutionary. But if things didn't always happen the way they do now, if all these forces came into being, time being relative, these kind of things that God has control over, then we can say, well, what we see now, we look back into the past, isn't necessarily the way it happened.
Well, and there are some cosmology theories that say things work different at different times. That the physical laws we have now are not the same as they were in the past.
Every time I see a PBS show on animals and they say, you know, 50 million years ago this happened, I always go, okay, yeah, if things are operating now, you know, carbon 14 or whatever it is, if that half-life and all this breakdown is the same now as it was back then, well, maybe so. But who can prove that these things aren't speeding up or slowing down, whatever the case may be? But, you know, if you're a scientist, you have to assume that things have stayed the same. Any kind of science that I know, basic stuff, that these laws have always been, and that's what you're going on. Well, let's look at some of these terms here. Oh, before we do, you know the differentiation I'm glad to see Cole make between microevolution and macroevolution. I mean, there are people running around saying, you know, we don't believe in evolution at all. Well, what do you mean? You've got to be clear. What does this term mean? And, you know, I don't object to people saying, moths in a different environment change the color of their wings to blend with the environment or, you know, things like that. But to think that, everything came out of the primordial soup and there's no designed to who I am so I can just be who I want to be and live as I want to live as long as I don't hurt anybody else. That's a whole different thing, isn't it? Mm-hmm. I mean, things vary in species all the time. You see that. Even in our own human nature. Look how tall people are today, right? Why is that? I guess we're eating better or something as opposed to 200 years ago. Things like that change, but you know, did we come from Neanderthal man or I don't buy that. Some of these terms, and these are good for seminarians to learn about. When you get there the first day and they start talking about X, Hilo, you know what they're talking about. You know, myths, stories designed to confess truth, as Holt says. The 20th century was big on demythologizing the Bible. In other words, the assumption that there is no supernatural. That was a presupposition of one kind of scholarly study of the scripture, that we have to explain the supernatural things in the Bible away. In other words, we have to find natural explanations to supernatural things, like Jesus walking on the water. Well, it either never happened, it was borrowed from other Middle Eastern legends, or he was walking too close to the shore and people thought he was on the water, but he was really on a sandbar or something. You know, some natural explanation to this. Whereas, you know, I think we're coming out of that. People are saying that just breeds disagreement, and you can't agree on anything. You start whittling away the Bible. There's nothing left. You have no unity, and you have no conversation going on. You don't believe anything. We may be coming out of that. Ex nihilo means out of nothing. God created the world, and he didn't use a cookbook or anything. He spoke, and it was. There were no elements before.
He had that whole part. Further on in the chapter where he said chaos existed, and then he put this all together, and I'm like, wait a minute, he meant all of it, nothing. Chaos to me implies there was something there.
I had that same question.
So
I know the same thing.
What's the deal here?
How can you have chaos with nothing?
I
put it into the idea of the days of creation. You know, on the first day he creates all things, but then he still has to order things within that. You know, the light and the day and the water from the firmament and so forth.
I tried to think of it like that too, but I couldn't convince myself that that was exactly the right either. Mm-hmm. You can say, maybe I'm putting the human bent on this thing, saying, well, what really happened was he said, well, be then, and so then these things started forming some kind of mass or matter, and then that's when he did his thing, and it's all the different pieces and parts.
Putting in order.
Yeah.
Genesis 1, verse 2. The earth, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. It's all mixed up. And then he puts it. I don't think Kolb is alluding to that there was something before, you know. That there were some elements out there, and he arranged. But he made all things. But then part of the creation, the big part of it, was not just getting the elements there, but ordering them and putting all this.
That was as close as I could come to figuring out, answering my dilemma, was that he just made order out of what he had brought into being.
Mm-hmm.
But I think ancient thought might have fit more with this idea that part of the creative process is sort of first you create and then you order. You sort of make things and then you just make it all and then you put it together and you sort of make it all, but now you've got pieces. Now what you do is you say, okay, first I will, you know, I'll separate the heavens and the earth, and then I'll do the land and the water, and you kind of just gradually keep pulling things together into their various parts. And with the idea being that kind of, you know, I think if you're out in the days of old, even now, you look up and it kind of almost looks like there's water back there, you know. And so the idea of moving the earth, separating the earth from the water, kind of gives this idea of, well, I sort of pushed. Kind of imagery.
Does it have anything to do you think, with the fact that the material that we're made out of, it goes back to we were made from the dust? As the scientists today are looking at the makeup of mankind and the makeup of all the articles that are on the earth and in the earth, they're all made of the same particles. So maybe it goes to that minuteness as well, as how the DNA and the RNA are hooked up and set up as to how special detailed they are. And then over here we have things that are made of the same kind of things, same kind of particles, but they make something totally different.
Had to be a plan. Somebody put this up.
Order.
You can't look at a little flower maybe only this big around, but if you look at it, you see the incredible detail and the patterns and the changes and the curved borders between different colors and different parts. You can't do anything but say there had to be something bigger than all of us to do this.
Yeah.
Well, you know, science has long been on a quest for what is the elementary particle.
Sure.
And hasn't gotten there yet. And there's some argument that says the elementary particle is really a wave, a string, a small wave that exists. And it's not really a piece of anything. It's sort of like light. It has wave characteristics, not matter characteristics. The argument goes that now lets you make all of these things, all of these very strange particles that you get out of atom smashers, now can be nicely made out of all of that. I mean, it's one of these hypothesis things where you say, all right, if that hypothesis is true, then I can make all these little pieces that I can create by breaking up bigger things. They all nicely can be made out of these small wave-like pieces. Now somebody has to devise an experiment to show whether that's true or not.
Well, how else would those food replicators on Star Trek work?
So at that point, you know, maybe food replicators aren't, you know.
I like what Kolb said on page 71, where he said, the last sentence in the the first paragraph off the page. They should recognize, however, that conducting the defense of the biblical teaching of creation on the turf of empirical epistemology undercuts the biblical position. Even if one could disprove evolution by empirical means, the source of that knowledge lies within human control. Mm-hmm. That disproof of evolution would still not accurately reflect how believers come to know God as creator. Such an approach would put our knowledge of creation always at the mercy of the next theorist. We could use empirical means to express a different dogma. You know, you got the creation, evolution arguments going on, but we're not going to prove to anybody God exists by breaking apart the finding holes in the evolutionary theory. That's not how people come. There is a use for that, to have a voice for creation, but we're not going to bring people to faith by doing that, in fact. Well, I was going to say, you know, when I was in high school and had to memorize that atomic table, that was enough for me. I'm like, well, this didn't just happen, you know, all these little neurons and stuff. People would say, well, yeah, it did happen. Let's take a look at some more of these terms here. In his own image. Well, that was a hard one to get a handle on, wasn't it? He said, some people think it's human perfection and holiness. He said, some people think it's the ability to communicate with God, to learn from God. He says it's all these things, but something more. Reflecting the love of God, I think is what he said. Mm-hmm. Dominion, lordship. This is an important one. I think there's a lot of disagreement about this. As I said, you know, you got a couple sides on this. The sovereignty of God in Christianity. You know, for some people, he's God because he says he is. The Bible's the Bible because it's the Bible. It's all these sovereign, you know, God came into our world and commanded us to follow him. We just must do it. And by the way, yeah, Jesus died for you. Now, it pushes Christ off to the side as if he's kind of another way for God to think once in a while. being nice, but he's really the boss, so you got to bow down. And the other side of that, it needs to be, and this is what Lutherans are all about, is what we talked about earlier, you know, power exercised for the benefit of the people that helps. Sovereignty of God, yeah, but it's always connected to the mercy of God in Christ. And that's what our job as Lutherans is, I think, to keep that out in Christianity. Keep speaking that, and keep seasoning the loaf, keeping the gospel before us. You know, with this Muslim thing going on and the Crusades and all that keeps coming up, I mean, to me, that's how the Crusades happened. Somebody said, God wants that land over there, and he's going to use us to get it. And he's sovereign, so we're going to go take it. And what about, you know, turn the other cheek of Christ, and if he takes your tunic, give him a cloak as well. That wasn't Christ sending those ships over there and Crusades and fighting those wars. That was people pushing the sovereignty of their God, which doesn't need to be done. The gospel. God rules among us by the gospel, not by force. That's the way he wants to rule. Vocations. What do we mean by Christian vocation? Lutherans have looked at Christian vocations in four areas. Now, there may be more, but you look in the Catechism and the Table of Duties, and really all it is Luther taking Bible passages and ordering in four different ways. Government and family in the home is another area, and the authority in work, employers, employees, that relationship there, or you know, school for people who are students, and then in the church. So everybody has at least four areas of their vocation. Their vocation is where God's placed them, the life he's given them to live. And you have four areas of that, and how you relate to that is important. You know, what government owes its people. The Bible has some things to say about that. But also what we owe our government. That's our vocation. Well, we pay our taxes if we're asked to. We obey the government. We pray for our government. We respect authority. In the home, you know, there's instructions there for fathers, mothers, children, and the dynamic of marriage. It's a gift of God, not something we create, but something he establishes and gives to us as a gift. There's a vocation, whether you're married or single. There's a part of your vocation. The skills that you have and how you work in the world. And it's your job. It's not just a place to earn money. It's a place to use your gifts to bless other people. And by the way, you have to get a paycheck for it. Isn't that nice? But God puts you there, gives you those skills, gave you that training, gave you that opportunity, that intellect, those abilities to help other people, whatever it is. Maybe it's changing diapers. That's a good thing. And I don't think any vocation is better than another. I think they all serve God. I mean, unless they're illegal or hurting somebody, you know. And then at the church, there's a vocation there as a believer in Christ. And what we owe our preachers and what our preachers owe to us by God's design. And those kind of things. So Lutherans have spoken of vocation in those ways. Now, in other churches, they speak of it differently, don't they? I mean, vocations in their own Catholic Church is a church work, whether it being a nun or a priest or a deacon or something. So they use that word differently. Mm-hmm. Determinism and voluntarism. Determinism was, I got the sense, your life's laid out for you. This is what you need to do. It's kind of programmed ahead of time for you. What was voluntarism?
Lives in human will, that it's free to exercise choice on most or all of the things that are happening around him.
Mm-hmm. And that each individual, you know, must take care of himself.
self-determination was the big thing there, wasn't it? I determine what I want to be. Both of these are extremes we want to avoid, don't we? Then on freedom, the biblical idea of freedom here. Freedom to serve, right?
Yeah, freedom for service.
It's not freedom from God or freedom to do whatever I want, but it's being free. I'm free to serve, free to serve someone else. But at the same time, this is the title of one of Luther's great books on the Reformation, and it really stirred things up. But the bondage of the will. Though, while we're free, we're free to choose against God, aren't we? I mean, and why did God make us that? Well, there's no answer. Now, why did God give Adam and Eve? I get this question from a kid this week. Pastor, why did God do that? Why did He give us the ability? Give Adam and Eve the ability to reject Him and to sin. Wouldn't things be a lot better right now? Well, why did He do that? Well, I have no answer for that. It's one of those questions that is not to punish us or to make our life miserable. I guess He didn't like robots, or He wanted something different than the dog and the cat. He didn't want pets. He wanted somebody He could relate to. That's speculation on my part. I don't know. But
I think as a parent that would be true, you know. You look at your children and you don't want just nice little toys that you wind up and they do something. You want living, breathing, functional, thinking,
interactive
creatures.
Mm-hmm. Well, and that gets back to this image idea of ability to reason and be creative and make decisions and those things.
Mm-hmm.
So created us with that image in mind instead of the image of pets who don't do those things.
Well, within a minute, that totally different ballgame that He has given us the reason and all those kind of things. It's like, but you can only use it to do this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but that's kind of, it makes sort of a shadow of that.
So he gave us those things, he gave us the ability to use them, which then gives us the ability to make the wrong decisions and maybe reject what we shouldn't reject.
Mm-hmm. Now, Luther's shook things up when he said, we have free will. However, since the fall into sin, we are so stained that our will is bound. Apart from Christ, we always choose against God. And he distilled this from Romans, where it talks about the depravity of man and so forth. And we're bound to choose evil apart from God's grace. In other words, when we do something good in life, we make a good choice, that's God working in us. When we choose evil, well, that's our fault. We're always bound to choose evil in the end. That's a fundamental difference in Christianity. And a lot of people think that children are just born neutral or good. And it's not till later they start making mistakes. Our perspective on the scriptures is that man is born sinful. And Psalm 51 is a favorite proof passage for that, a place we go to, you know. And sin, my mother conceived me. Not that the act was evil, but mother was sinful when she conceived me. I've been born this way. I've inherited this. And that we're born spiritually blind. We're dead to God. And so our will to choose good is bound when we choose evil. Since the fall. Well, God didn't make us that way, but that's what we call that original sin. Other faiths would say, we have the ability to choose good, and that's where a lot of that idea of making a choice for God comes in. You choose Jesus. What they don't realize is that is now a good work, and choosing God is a good work which is offered to God, and when you get to the down to the justification, you know, it's 99% God, but you got to make the choice. You've got to add to it, and you're more of a participant in your salvation. You're working with Christ.
Well, but so people that are atheists that do, quote, or at least what we perceive to be good things,
mm-hmm.
therefore, how do they perceive that those things are really good if they can only do them through God's grace? But they don't feel that they're receiving God's grace.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's difficult to say and be understood, but all our works are tainted. Even what we consider good always has a selfish concern in it. Always is clouded by our sinfulness and not acceptable to God. But it looks good. You know, you saved somebody's life. But it's still covered with who we are. It's on there. Our sin is still a part of that. Not only that, but you've also got the word of Christ that, you know, whoever keeps the whole law but stumbles in one part, you know, is guilty of breaking all of it. So it's not a matter of who's better than others, you know. As I always tell people is, if you want to get a perspective of who you are, don't judge yourself by other people. Don't look at a guy over there and say, well, you know, I'm not doing that. I didn't do that to my family, or I didn't do this. So I'm doing better than him. Look to Christ. Compare yourself to Christ and see how you're doing there. And you'll always get a better perspective, more accurate perception of who you are. A lost, condemned sinner. And then you call upon his grace. And God, you know, washes all that away. It's the Pharisee and the publican in the temple.
Mm-hmm.
You know, God wants us to, doesn't want us to offer up our good works. He wants us to call upon his mercy. And so he must break our will. He must show us through his law how wretched we are. And then he can help us. So the bondage of the will, that's an important work by Luther. That'd be good. It's a difficult thing to read, but it really gets you into this understanding. And then you start looking around American Christianity and go, oh, they don't get it, do they? No wonder they don't baptize their children. They think they're good, you know. They think they're born pure. Things above and things below. My understanding of this is Colby saying things above. We don't choose God, and we don't reach up and grasp him. But things below, we do choose to love others, don't we? I mean, God first loved us. He chose us. He called us from eternity. He put faith in us. He brought the means of grace to our lives, baptism, the Word. And he's responsible for all of that, for bringing us to faith. But what's our part? What kind of choices do we make? Well, we make choices every day. Do we want to follow God or not? And, you know, people always, what is it, Joshua 24, they always quote this, choose which God you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So, see, there, Joshua's talking to make a choice for Jesus or make a choice for God, but God had already claimed them. He already took them out in the wilderness and made them his people. Joshua's just saying, you're going to stay with God, or you're going to go your own way? And, you know, we see that. That's a type of our relationship with Christ. We're going through the wilderness now. God has called us. He's taken us on this big trip. Promised land is there. He's going to bring us to it. Are we going to stay with him? We're going to go our own way. So we have the choice to continue to follow God each day, don't we? And we make thousands of those choices every day. So we do choose to love others. We do not choose to love God in its first in our conversion. Pantheism. Well, that's rampant today, isn't it? You know, Mother Nature, God is everywhere. The animals out there have as much right to live as human beings. Therefore, we should limit human population and, you know, let the animals live. Because God's in them as much as they is in us. I'm not against ecology, but sometimes you wonder, you know, where does this end? Are we here to take care of human beings in the image of God, or perpetuate every last strain of butterflies? I don't know. But, you know, pantheism is out there, and it's very, very strong. Deism. Many of the American founders were deists. I think Thomas Jefferson was a deist. What is deism?
He created and then walked away.
Right. You got the watchmaker God. He makes this beautiful gold watch and winds it up and he leaves it on the counter and there it's ticking away. But the mainspring is winding down. We'll probably talk about that a little bit next week when we study misogyny. Why is there evil in the world? That's one of the explanations. God is not so concerned with the world today as he was when he created it. That's why there's hardship. God leaving creation to itself, which we would say, no, God is here. Each time a child is born, each new day, God is active in that. The dualism we've talked about, the body being evil and the spirit being good. Gnosticism, Sam, you mentioned the spirit good, matter evil, the impersonal divine being that we get absorbed into is the idea. Progressive exaltation. This is part of Gnosticism, I think, and it's the idea that you've got the evil world down here, the material, and you've got the spiritual up here, the good, and in between you've got these aeons, these levels, like rungs on a ladder. And so we're moving up those, and the idea is to move up them into that collective being, you know, the Borg, to be assimilated up there and be part of that and lose your individuality.
It's sort of like progressing through the caste system in India.
I guess so, yeah. I never thought of that.
Isn't there this painting or whatever about people climbing the steps up to heaven or something like that? Not Dante's.
Sergio,
yeah,
he did have that. They had that medieval theology. Those levels.
Right? Maybe that's the level idea.
Well, you know that they thought that a lot of early medieval Christians thought that they wanted to that Plato and Socrates were inspired. These Greeks, and that they had this divine spark, and you know, Christ is the fulfillment of that. So they like to try to marry those things together. They like to bring that philosophy, which was very vogue, together with Scripture and come up with these ideas. Individualism, you know, resting on our own rights, more self-centered. Materialism, that sense of being determined on material possessions, how much we own and so forth. We see that very prominent today, don't we? We judge ourselves by how much we own or can produce or what we can do. Atheistic evolution. What's that?
Without God.
Without God, yeah. God used macroevolution to create, or there's no God, but that's what it is. God is the process. Microevolution, we've mentioned. You know, I tend to smile on that and say, yeah, we see that. Macroevolution, major changes among species. Social Darwinism. What did he say about that?
Survival of the fittest.
And what did that lead to in the 20th century in places?
Exploitation and oppression.
Yeah, we saw fascism, wasn't fascism based on that this society is better than others, therefore it should be raised up. I have a problem with the word multiculturalism. I prefer multi-ethnic or multi-ethnicism, I guess. To me, and I know this is one of those words that means a lot of things, and you know, to some people, multiculturalism means you just are nice to everybody and you don't, you know, it's not racism or anything. But really, it can be explained as that all cultures are equal. Do we really believe that all cultures are equal? Do we believe that this radical Muslim extremism, after the 9/11, is that equal to our culture? Is that a good thing? I think very few Americans now really believe multiculturalism in that sense, do they? No, I don't think all cultures are created equal. But we are multi-ethnic, aren't we? With all these ethnicities, and it doesn't matter what race you are. That's not the problem. It's what you do with yourself and how you live. There are differences. C.S. Lewis, everybody knows him, don't they? They know the Screwtape Letters and so forth. Mid-20th century English Christian author. Spinoza, philosopher. the Manichaeus, good and evil were locked in conflict.
That's back to C.S. Lewis. His book on miracles isn't too bad.
Mm-hmm. It's been a long time since I read it.
Well, I mean, his sort of perspective is you know, you won't convince somebody of and bring them to faith by use of trying to prove that a miracle occurred.
Mm-hmm.
But the other way around works. You know, people because that are faith see that faith, now if you view the miracles through glasses of faith, they become something which enhances the faith and makes it understandable and helps in that way.
Yeah, that's helpful, isn't it? Because, you know, at times people come to you with stories and they're people you love and trust. And they say things like, I saw an angel or something happened. And you don't argue with them. You say, well, you know, God gave you that to strengthen your faith or you know, something like that. You know, that's helpful. On the other hand, you know, if you believe just because of the miracle, are you sure that you have, are you sure it's a miracle and you sure the source? For instance, had a man, I think this gets more into like Pentecostalism or direct communication with God apart from Scripture, which we're always wary of, you know. A man told me one time he had done a bad thing. I mean, it was molestation of his family over a long period of time. And it was discovered, he was arrested, he was in jail. And I went to visit him, and he said to me, he says, his trial's coming up. And he says, I'm not going to be convicted. I know. I said, well, how do you know? He said, well, the other night, there was a strange light in my room. Jesus came into my room. It had to be Jesus. And he told me that I would not be convicted for this, that he had forgiven me, and that the judge would forgive me and the jury, and I'd be let go. So I'm going to be coming home. And this is a rational man. I mean, he's not he's not one that gets into weird stories. Well, 2 weeks went by, his trial, he got 5 to 15 years. So, you know, where do our visions come from sometimes? We want to evaluate them by the Scriptures, don't we? If they don't contradict the Scripture and they come to be true, well, we can say that's from God. And it's a good thing. But if there's a deviation, we have to say, well, I don't know where it came from. And, you know, maybe it even came from the evil side trying to get us away from the truth. But we want to judge him in that way. Well, you know Darwin. Hegel, University of Berlin in the 18th century, the idea that human history is moving upwards in progress. Anything else about our lesson here? Next week's going to be a lot more practical, because we'll be talking about why is there suffering in the world. This we call theodicy. Why is there evil in the world? The book of Job would be a good read. You know, all those chapters about that. And all his friends' advice to him. You know, well, either you did wrong, you deserve this, because you've done wrong. But why is there suffering when God provides? God provides through the created order. Miracles invite faith. God doesn't always use miracles, but he always provides. I'm talking about that. But I won't be here next week. I'll be off to seminary. So I'm doing some work there the next couple of weeks. But you'll see me again in October.